time. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What we're trying to do is finish up something we started last summer, sort of a survey of the Pauline epistles in one-shot views. I hope we can handle this book today, but we may only get through the fourth chapter. Okay? So if you're taking notes, you should take them under the heading of a 1 Timothy overview. Okay. While Paul was in prison, false teachers had more liberty to function, or perhaps we could say maybe they had less challenge, and they were somewhat successful at Ephesus. Upon his release, Paul visited the church, but for some reason he had to leave Ephesus. He journeyed up into Macedonia, but he left Timothy behind to carry on or to try to eliminate some of this false teaching. While he was in Macedonia, he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy to reinforce Timothy's authority, to give him support. And it appears to me that above all, to encourage Timothy to be strong in checking the influence of false teachers. So what the book really is made up of is six chapters that are full of charges or commands to Timothy on how he's to handle the situation. So I'm going to just give you a general point here. There are six chapters with charges to Timothy. Okay? Now, in three of these, there's going to be some element of false teaching. Three relate to Tim's response, or maybe I should say responsibility, to false teaching. How he's to handle himself, what his attitudes are to be, what he should do, etc., etc. So, with that in mind, we're going to plunge right in. Point one, charge number one. Charge number one concerning false teachers. Concerning false teachers. This is chapter one. He begins almost immediately in that vein. Let's start reading at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that they do not teach spurious doctrine, which means that some were doing it, and Timothy was to put a stop to that issue. Neither give heed to fables or tales and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside to vain jangling. So there was a lot of yak, 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 yak going on, and much of it related to the commandment, the law. So he said, these people that are involved, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Kind of an interesting statement. He says they don't know what they're talking about, and yet they're very dogmatic about it. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, okay, according, and what he's saying is that it is, if they're teaching this, it is not in accord with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Sound doctrine is in accord with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So the first thing that Timothy is charged with is to stop false doctrine Stop false doctrine. Reaffirm doctrine in accord with the gospel. Okay? That's verses 1 through 11. Okay? Okay, now from there, Paul sort of lapses into one of his, he's always chasing rabbits, and the rabbit he chases here is that he's very grateful for the ministry, see, that he has. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into no article, into ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all the longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, this charge I give you, Timothy. So the second thing that he does is he's grateful. Paul is grateful for ministry. And he's led by the Holy Spirit to express that gratitude in verses 12 through 17. Now he ends the chapter by reaffirming Timothy's mentality and what Timothy is to do in the face of this. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith or holding fast the faith, and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning article now we have with faith, concerning the faith, concerning the body of truth. And they have made shipwreck. Literally, they hit the rocks. Of whom is Hymenaeus? Oh, isn't this interesting that he names names? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he just like the man who had unorthodox practice in 1 Corinthians 5, who was living in incest, was turned over to Satan, so were these men who were teaching that there was no resurrection. They wouldn't respond to Paul's teaching, and so he just turned them over to Satan. And Timothy was not to permit those men to teach. The reason that they got off the beam was they, concerning the faith, they did not have a good conscience. And they hit the rocks and they began to sink. So Timothy is charged to be a faithful warrior, see? Timothy charged to be a faithful warrior. Okay? Verses 18 through 20. So as you can see, the majority of the chapter concerns itself with how Timothy was to handle himself relative to the false doctrine that was going on in the church of Ephesus. Any questions we could try to answer on that brief synopsis of chapter 1? See, here you have two verses by introduction, then nine verses relative to Timothy's response, and down here, three more verses, they concern themselves with how Timothy was to handle himself relative to a specific doctrine. Okay? Sure. Yeah, by all means. That just like Timothy was to handle false doctrine, he's going to be told in some places, well, like in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, you might as charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, what he has to tell these people is, hey, you cannot teach that doctrine here. That's one way of stopping it. The second way, then, is that he is to reaffirm doctrine in accord with the gospel. See, that's verse 10 and 11. So there's two ways that he would handle this issue that was there. One, hey, you guys can't teach that garbage here. Two, here is doctrine that is in accord with the gospel. See, one was negative approach, one was a positive approach. He was to use both. Right. Any other questions? One of the key things of the pastorals is the issue of how the church is to function. In other words, from these letters, these are the climaxing letters of Paul, and they concern themselves with church leadership. That's their primary thrust. So that's one of the reasons that we say, hey, they're the pastorals. They're written to two men that were to deal with issues in the church. So from then we can have lots of application on how we're to deal with issues today. Okay? The second charge, chapter 2, he switches now to a different subject, charge number 2. And this concerns church order. Concerning church order. Okay? Chapter 2. The first 7 verses relate to prayer, relative to prayer. Okay? Verse 1 through 7. I exhort there first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Purpose, now he begins to list some purposes for this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. The word honesty really means dignity. For this is good. Now the word this refers to the prayers. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then he begins to talk about God our Savior in verse 4. Who wills would be the right expression, who is desiring that all men be saved and that all men come into epignosis or full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom or a payment price for everybody, for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now you get an idea there how Paul sort of rambles. He starts talking about prayer and praying for those in authority, and he says, this is good. And then he starts talking about God our Savior, and finally he gets to Jesus Christ, that he paid the ransom, and then he talks about himself, and I'm a minister to this. See? Now he switches back to prayer, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The holy hand, he's not asking people to raise their hands and shake them. He simply means with hands that are pure, that are clean, that are set apart. Unpolluted hands is the idea. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So what he does secondly then is relative to male-female responsibilities. And most of it really is associated with prayer, male-female responsibilities. He may have in mind in public services or in church services Okay? This is verse 8 through 15. Now, he only says a little bit about the men because really you don't have to say too much about the men. It's really you have to concentrate on the gals. So there's a little bit more said about the women. The men are to pray. When he says in verse 7, I will, he uses the word boulamai, which is a much stronger word than the word that's used for God is willing that all men would be saved. It's almost like saying, I decree. I charge men to pray. So all of you men, you have a commandment from Paul that you should pray. That's what that means. Okay? Men pray everywhere. And they are to pray without wrath. Without wrath. That is, you don't use your prayer as an opportunity to vent your wrath on somebody you're angry at. Okay? Secondly, you are to pray without dissension, without doubting and wrath, dialegismon, without dissension. Without dissension. If there's too much dissension, you probably ought not to pray orally anyhow. Okay. And the women, he tells them they are to dress modestly. Okay. He says they are to adorn themselves with good works. Okay. Okay, they are. Then he focuses on instruction. Verse 11. Let the women learn in silence, under all subjection. The word silence. There's three words for silence in the New Testament. A number of these are used with the gals in church. And the concept isn't that they take a peek, you know, we have a head usher standing at the door, and when all women come in, he slaps a piece of 3x2 tape over their mouth. What kind of tape? Kind of tape doctors use? Surgical tape. Okay, you're coming into church. Yeah, the idea isn't that a woman is to, you know, put a zipper on her mouth, zip, and can't say anything. The word silence is a concept of a mental attitude. And the word subjection is our old form, hupatago. Here it's hupatage, from hupatasso. And the concept here is that they do this not writhing under authority. They're not discomfortable about the authority of the teaching. So the whole thing has to do with their mental attitude. The other thing then has to... See, verse 11 has to do with mental attitude. Verse 12 has to do with their function. I suffer not a woman to teach. That's a present active infinitive. The role is very authoritative. And consequently, the woman is not to do this with the man nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay? So that has to do with her function. So there's sort of two aspects to this. The women were to receive instruction quietly. That's a mental attitude. And then they were not to teach adult males. This has to do with function in the local church. Okay. Then he gives the reason for this. The reason that he gives, listen now, the reason that he gives is not sociological. He doesn't latch on to some sociological reason and say, well, in ancient times they had this, women were in this position and sociologically it wouldn't have worked. But now we're in a new order today. The reason he gives is totally theological, verse 13 through 15. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was... The word for it's deceived there is epateo. Now, when you take a preposition in Greek and you add it to a verb, you either change the meaning of the verb or you intensify the meaning. In this case, the preposition affixed to that verb intensifies it. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was absolutely, totally, categorically blacked out, deceived in the transgression. So it's a theological reason that he gives why the woman could not teach. And I think you'll find, and I'm hoping we can have a series on the cults this summer, I think you'll find in a lot of cults, just a lot of them, you'll find very, very strong female leadership in cultic Christianity. You'll also find the same thing in charismatic Christianity, which also tends to be cultus in its impetus. Okay, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in, and there's an article with, the childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And saved there means not spiritually saved, but delivered from the desire to exercise this authority over male leadership. Okay? Because of this passage, the women's liberation movement have accused Paul of being quite chauvinistic. I guess a lot depends on how you're going to define the term. It is true that the passage reaffirms a male authority in the local church. It is because of this passage that our president does not believe in what Paul says about women's liberation. Our president of the United States says there is a conflict between what Jesus says and what Paul says. I'll let you decide who is wrong. Yeah, you don't have to have too much sense to know who's wrong in the matter. There's no conflict between Paul and Jesus on anything. Okay? Any questions on that quick explanation of chapter 2? Okay, you can see the impact. You know, when I put up there the title concerning church order, the thing in the paragraph that really relates to church order is the thing about the male-female relationship in the local church. The rest of it has to do with prayer. Now, whether Paul was referring to public prayer is a question that could be debated. You know, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. So most of it really relates to prayer and church order. Maybe that would be a better heading. Question, yeah. I don't think preserved is the right way. I think there's a sense of deliverance in the sense that when a woman has a child, she tends to focus most of her energy and interest isn't the right word, but most of her energies are focused on that child. There is not these other things that would lead her off into things, maybe like teaching in a church or something like that. That's the idea in that whole passage. But even that is not enough, he says, if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with a certain well-balanced, strong mind. Sobriety means not, you know, sort of being stern all the time. It's the idea of having a strong, balanced mind. That's what he means. Yeah. Some people have tried to make verse 15 relate to the bearing of Messiah, but I don't think it fits the context at all. It just doesn't fit at all. It's more the idea that the woman will be... There is a strong desire in every woman to dominate a man. That is not to say that there is not a strong desire in every man to dominate a woman. Both of them are products of the sin nature. They're both wrong. The thing that the woman's going to be delivered from is that enormous desire and some of the implications of it. But it isn't going to just be by childbearing. She's still going to have to continue in the faith and love and well-balanced mind that brings. Okay? Any others? Okay, the third charge. You know, one of the unfortunate things that's happened with ERA, and I'm not talking about the Equal Rights Amendment now. I'm talking about equal rights. One of the unfortunate things that has happened is that the radical fringe elements, which are normally very vocal, have taken over that movement. Or at least they get all the publicity, or they get most of the publicity. It's true that equal rights are just human rights. You take the rights away from human rights away from a woman, and you jeopardize yourself as a man. You're a fool to do that. When a woman argues for equal pay, for equal work, she's arguing a very valid point. When a woman argues that she ought to have liberty in how she uses her spare time, that she ought not to be dictated to or lorded over by sort of a father image in her husband, she's arguing a valid point. She's right. But when you see lesbianism and radical fringe elements take over a legitimate cause, they pollute the whole cause, and that's very unfortunate that's happened, but it has happened. So there's a lot of validity in some of the things that women are fighting for today, but it's unfortunate that the whole thing has become corrupt by ridiculous positions in the situation. Yeah. Well, I find that to be a very difficult situation. I could not work under that, but I'm a chauvinist. I don't know. I really don't. I think what they're inviting is probably everything that the men, and they'll have a heart attacks and everything else that the guys have. I couldn't work under that situation, I don't think. The thing that I've noticed in this work relationship is that women, at least my contacts with women are not vast. within the contacts that I have had with women is that most of the women that I know would rather work for a man than they would work for a woman. Now, I don't know all the reasons for that, but I question some of that. She can have her own organization, maybe have all women in it, might work out okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, you have to understand that in the Roman, every one of the Roman wealthy aristocrats looked like a Las Vegas showgirl just stepped out of the chorus line. Of course, I haven't been down there to see either how they look, but anyhow, sort of the idea of the big hair with all kind of pearls strung around the hair and gold pins all over the hair. It was really an extravagant. That's what she has in mind. Yeah. Yeah. Or he has in mind. Okay. All right. The third charge number three. We deal with all of this in extreme detail. If you want to, if you want to listen on tape, why we deal with every one of that. We've been through this. I think we went through this about 3 years ago. The third charge concerns elders who are really, elders are the same as bishops or pastors in the scripture, and deacons. Okay, this is chapter 3. Okay, now the first thing he does in chapter 3 is he goes through the character attributes of elders. This is verses 1 through 8. I'm sorry, 1 through 8? No, 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desires... Now, the word office is not in the text. That's an interpretation of this word. If the man desires the function of a bishop, there is absolutely too much emphasis put on office today. And office is not the proper idea for local church relationship. It's function, always function. Emphasis in the New Testament is, are you functioning with your spiritual gifts, see? So if a guy doesn't even have the spiritual gifts, but he desires to function as a bishop. He's desiring something good. Now, it may not be for him, therefore it won't be good, but it's a good thing that he desires. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Person desires to function in that bishop. A bishop, then, must be blameless. A husband of one wife. Husband of one wife is literally an expression that says a one-woman man. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Then the one ingredient about his function publicly, apt to teach, that's the only one in terms of his in terms of what he does in the local church. He is to be quick to teach, which means he has the capacity to teach, and you don't have to break his arm to do it. Okay? That's the only one that relates to his function in terms of public address, so to speak, in the local church. Not given to wine. It literally says, not one who sits long at the wine. No striker. Not greedy for filthy lucre. But patient. Not a brawler. Not covetous. One that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his house, how in the name of heaven is he going to take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he can't be a beginner. Because if he is, he will be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of and pay his bills. If he's all the time fighting with everybody and so on. Can't have that kind of person, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, there are 16 attributes listed here. 16 attributes. Titus 1. Titus 1, 5 through 7 adds a few. Some of them are redundant. A number of these are repeated in Titus 5 through 7. These are the attributes of a pastor, teacher, elder. Okay? I'd like to give you just some general points on these, and then we'll take questions. All relate to character. All relate to character hyphen maturation. All relate to character hyphen maturation. Okay? Maybe except one. Okay? Except one. The teaching one. The teaching one speaks of performance. Only one speaks of teaching performance. Only one speaks of teaching performance. He is to be quick to teach. Okay? Okay. Thirdly, three relate to his home life. Three relate to his home life. Okay? Okay. Now, one of the things that we try to emphasize when we read this passage, or I try to emphasize, is that, hey, look, there are no double standards in the church. Every one of these things ought to be true of every man in the assembly. Okay? The difference with the pastor or the elder teacher is that if they are not true in his life, he can't function as an overseer, as a bishop. That's just all there is to it. His capacity to function, he should not be permitted to function. Okay? So what we're saying is there are no double standards in the church. Okay? Pastors and people should manifest these attributes. The difference is that unless these attributes are recognizable in a man who wants to be a pastor, then he can't, and if they're not there, he can't function as a pastor. Okay, any questions on them up to this point? The one that everybody tries to focus on is the husband of one wife. Can a divorced man be a pastor? If you take that statement in its literalness, the answer to that is sure he can. Because this simply says he's a one-woman man. That means he's mature. See, practically every one of these relate to maturity. He's mature. He focuses love on one woman. Now, if a man has had a history of divorce, if he's had divorce and then divorce and then divorce, then he's not a mature man. He's very unstable. He's eliminated. And if for some reason in a young man's life, maybe he's 50. David was over 50 when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. If that person gets involved in a relationship that creates a divorce, then he's eliminated. And he ought to eliminate himself. He ought to have enough character to eliminate himself and not try to force himself on an assembly as a pastor until he gets his life straightened out and more settled. He should not try to function as a pastor. Any other questions? You didn't ask that one. Question? No? Okay, all of these relate to maturation. Now, the character of the deacon has to be somewhat similar, except a deacon doesn't have the gift of teaching, or he doesn't have the gift of pastor-teacher. So, there's no element of his public service. There are eight attributes listed. Okay? This is verse 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. That means they don't talk out of both sides of their mouth. Not given to wine. It says the same thing it says about the bishop in verse 3. He does not sit long at the wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure or clean conscience. That simply means he's settled in the faith. He may not be a teacher, but he must be a knowledgeable person. And let those also be first proved. Let them be observed. Then let them use the deaconing function, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave. There's a question here about whether this refers to the wives of the deacon or refers to deaconesses. Not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Okay, very similar, except no gift of teaching. Okay, third thing Paul is led to give expression to is purpose in writing Timothy. Purpose in writing. Okay, we have now a written purpose. And when he does this, he sort of chases a little rabbit about the church also. These things write I unto you, verse 14, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is, and he's not talking about a building here. A local church is a building. It's not the house of God. The believers are the house of God. And Timothy is giving instruction on how he ought to behave in the presence of a public assembly of believers, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, it's a propagating agency, and it's a supportive agency for the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here is about to be one of the first unified expressions of succinct faith in Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the cosmos, and received up into glory. So in chapter 3, he talks first about the elders, then he talks about the deacons with a potential shot at deaconesses or deacons' wives and or deacons' wives, and then he talks about the purpose of his writing and chases a little rabbit. Any questions on chapter 3? All right, from there he moves into the fourth charge, and now he talks about false teaching that would occur in the future, in the near future, concerning near future apostasy. Chapter 4. Okay. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in no article with latter times, just simply in later times, times in the future, some shall depart, that's a future middle, from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Here's the reason that they depart. The anti-Christian world also has doctrine. So the reason that these depart is twofold. One, seducing spirits, that's subjective. And then two, objective, they depart because of doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons always come to us through human beings, never through a demon himself. So you have two things influencing apostasy in this case. Subjective seducing spirits, objective doctrines of demons that come through human beings. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, that is, they become cauterized, calloused to the truth of the Word of God, and so they begin to do strange things. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every created thing of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is set apart by the Word of God and prayer. So the first thing he does is sort of describe or tell about the coming apostasy. By the way, it only took 100 and verse 1 through 5. It only took 100 and approximately 40 years from the writing of this book to where there was a strong element of forbidding of marriage within the clergy. And then it took another 125 years, so that would be 125 and 140, 265 years, and there begins to be issued edicts against the clergy being married. So it happens very near to the early church. Okay. Now, what is Timothy's responsibility in view of this? This is what Paul focuses on in the next 11 verses, the responsibility of Timothy. How was Timothy to act or react or respond in view of the coming of apostasy? Okay, this is what he concentrates on in the rest of the chapter, and we'll finish there. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of, and there's an article in front of faith, of the faith and of the good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained or followed. But, Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, meaning for a little. And everybody who does bodily exercise knows that it profits for a little, means for a little time. You beat your brains out trying to get in shape, and you do it over a long durative period of time. And then you quit for 2 weeks, and you're stiff again and aching again. That's what he's saying. No, I want the little. I choose for the little. The little that it profits, I want it. So I try to make it a priority to bodily exercise. Unfortunately, however, I don't do as much as I should. In contrast to that, godliness is profitable unto all things. It doesn't matter what you're involved in, godliness. Godliness in the New Testament simply means that the believer lives in the consciousness that God personally exists and is personally involved with him. Asabiah ungodliness means that you act just the opposite. It's just as though God didn't exist. And it's possible for a believer to try to function that way. It's ridiculous. Godliness just simply means you live daily like God exists and is very operative and functional in your life. And that's profitable in all things. Having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Therefore, that refers to the previous statement. Therefore, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. There is an expression of godliness, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Savior there is used in the sense of preserver. These things command and teach. There's Timothy's responsibility. Teach these things. Let no man despise your youth. He's 40. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So the pastor or the leader is to be an example. It's one of his responsibilities. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and then article to the doctrine, meaning the Pauline doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given thee by or through prophecy, with, accompanied with, the laying on of hands of the elders. Meditate, think on these things. Give yourself wholly unto them. These things reverse to the things in verse 13. And, of course, what Paul is saying in the chapter, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both deliver yourself and them that hear you. And we have to stop right there because our time is up. Maybe we could answer a question, if there are any, on chapter 4. Last week we sought to highlight how many times the word doctrine is used in this chapter, or in this book, I'm sorry. Again, whenever Paul seeks to pull Timothy into the emphasis of what Timothy is trying to do, he always pulls him into that word. That is a word that was very significant to Timothy. It ought to be the same to us. Okay, next week we'll take up right there, and we'll finish this book and try to get through 2 Timothy also. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this time together, our Father, and for the privilege of reading your word and trying to share the general oversight of it, overview of it, in this hour. Grant that we would be stimulated by the reality that this is your word, that what you want to communicate to us, you do so primarily through this word. And we pray that each one that is a believer here will sense the communication and the application of this passage by means of the Holy Spirit this week, in Christ's name. Amen.